The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Well, we've been working our way through Hebrews. It has been an incredible journey for me. I've often, like probably many of you, I've looked at Hebrews as an interesting book, and I plucked out certain passages that meant something to me. As a matter of fact, my life verses that I like to call it is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And which of us doesn't like, therefore, since we are surrounded so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and fixing our eyes on Jesus. How many of us have used that passage where it says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation? And I've enjoyed that. The passage that said the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We've plucked those verses out. We have a wonderful high priest who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He encourages us to confidently come before the throne of grace. And I kind of looked at Hebrews as those different scriptures that I dissected and pulled out of it to support other ones that I was studying. But in this study, that as we've gone through this, I've seen that you really can't do that. You have to take Hebrews as a whole. It's one discourse that the author is presenting to its hearers that's presenting Jesus Christ is better. And that wonderful song we sang, Jesus is better. He's better than anything this world has to offer. He's better than the old covenant. And he leads us through these series of arguments, each one built upon the one before it. And today's message, today's text is no different. It's taken from Hebrews chapter 12. It's probably, as I see it, his last part of his argument for the case for Christ in comparing the old and the new covenants. Chapter 13, he'll reveal some different things that we need to know about living within the body of believers and functioning in that body. But as I looked at this picture as a whole, before we read our text today and before we get into that study, there's something that has become very clear to me in looking at this whole picture. Old Spice? I mean, is that what we're doing now? Who is that? I mean, oh my goodness, did you just break the mood? My mind suddenly went to those commercials. Wow. Okay. Maybe God's telling me to lighten up a little before we get rolling. Okay, let's see if we get kind of back on track here. God is speaking through this whole of Hebrews, but it seems to me, and not an exhaustive study of this, you can find other nuances here, but the writer is basically speaking to two categories of listener, two categories of people that are in the audience that is hearing his message. And the first person, the one that he is predominantly speaking to, is the Christian, the born-again Christian, the man or woman who has understood their sin and the guilt that comes along with that, the penalty of that sin. They've repented and turned to Christ, their Savior, that name that is given us, that under heaven is the only name by which we can be saved. They've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Their lives are turned around. Now they're facing persecution and have been facing it at some degree for a while. Some have been imprisoned. Some have had their property confiscated. And they looked at it with a joyful heart, giving up that which they cannot keep, but obtaining what they cannot lose in Jesus Christ. To quote Jim Elliot, I didn't mean that quote just to slide in there, but it did. That was not planned. But he's speaking to them, and he's trying to encourage them through this time. Remember all that you have in Christ. Remember that he is the radiance of God's glory, that he is the exact representation of his nature. Remember that he is that high priest who gave himself as the final sacrifice for our sins. Remember he is the high priest that ever lives to make intercession for each one of us, his people. And he reminds them of all the glory and the wonder as he bids us to come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in times of need. There is such comfort that he is presenting these people, encouraging them to press on toward the upward call, the goal of Christ Jesus. He's pushing them, encouraging them, because he knows that the persecution is going to get worse. But there's a second group of people that he's concerned about as well. And that second group of people are people that have connected themselves with the church. They're probably attending church services. They might be engaged in some of the ministries that are within the church. But as of yet, as of that time, they had not come to complete saving faith in Christ. They had not recognized their sin guilt and their need for a Savior. And in brokenheartedness, repented and turned to Christ, the only hope of their salvation. And as we go through Hebrews, we see him interspersing within his encouragement to believers words of warning to those who have not made that final step of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the word and confirmed to those who heard? Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Here's a really direct one in chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. A stern warning. I think the most direct one, though, is found in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The sinning willfully that he specifically had in mind was unbelief. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without the mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And as we read through our text, his main point, again, is to encourage unbelievers. But we're going to find another warning in there. As he presents to us an illustration, a very dramatic illustration of two mountains. One is Mount Sinai, which Moses led the people of Israel to, where they received the Ten Commandments, and what was going on and what was illustrated there and what that means to them and to us today as believers. And he is going to contrast it to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and what that means to believers today. He's going to contrast a mountain that represents the covenant of works, of judgment, and the covenant of grace and forgiveness. And our passage today is found in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. That is page 1009 in your Bible. It's in the pew in front of you. And if you'll stand with me and we'll read God's word, in respect for that word. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, that the sound of the words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And to the Spirit of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You may be seated. There's one of the parables that Jesus spoke to his disciples. It's pretty familiar to most believers. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And as I'm trying to point out the need for the one that's within a church fellowship who has heard the word, he's enjoyed the fellowship of believers, and has not yet turned to saving faith, we can be very dangerously close to what Jesus said, the seed that fell on the rocky soil. He said, some seed, that is, the seed is the word of God. This is the gospel message that saves. And some of that seed, some of that word is presented to someone who is referred to as the rocky soil. And it says he immediately receives the word with joy. Incredible message. But he has no root in himself. His belief is not the kind of saving belief. Am I fading in and out? Okay. It's not the kind of faith that saves. And it says that when persecution and tribulation come, he immediately falls away because of that tribulation. So when he starts off this passage, he's going to start with Mount Sinai. Now, as you remember, Moses was leading the children out of Egypt. They had been in slavery for some 400 years. And God has them stop at Mount Sinai. They make camp there. And it's that time that God gives them the covenant of works. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the celebratory law that the Jews maintain through years, the sacrifices, the festivals, the feasts, all that pointed toward the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. But he paints a terrifying picture. But first, before he paints the picture, remember he's talking first to true believers, and he wants to remind them. He says, you have not come. He's reminding them, what I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to illustrate in very dramatic terms, that's going to be ominous, it's going to be certainly stressful, it's going to be convicting, but he says, you have not come to that place. He's showing them what was, and he is going to contrast that to what now is. But for the one who has not come to saving faith, he wants them to recognize the severity of God's judgment over sin. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. He's pointing out that believers have not come to a physical mountain. In faith, they have come to a spiritual covenant, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Israelites at this time had come to a very material, earthly mountain, and they were going to be presented with the law of God. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but to blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Now, the blazing fire that he talks about is sort of defined for us within Hebrews. At the end of this chapter, verse 29, he says, our God is a consuming fire. And then what we had just read back in chapter 10, he says there's only that lies ahead for the unbeliever is a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. In the presentation of his unattainable, uncompromising law that expressed his holiness and his expectation of our living within that holiness, and then his judgment upon those who failed to live up to that law, it presents an ominous picture of God as a consuming fire. He is an inflexible judge that will judge sin. Sometimes in our world, in where we preach God's grace, and certainly we should. We'll talk about His grace in just a minute. But before we do, we have to look at how God views our sin. He tells us, "There is none righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God, not even one. There's none who does right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And His fire of wrath burns against the sin of man. And as I was studying this passage, and I was looking at this ominous picture of the blazing fire of God's judgment on those who cannot live up to His law, I read this amazing quote that kind of lightened the mood, because it spoke to believers and it touched my heart. It says that God's burning fire against sin was spent on our substitute. For the believer, as we look at this ominous picture of a God that judges, and He's unrelenting, He's uncompromising, and it will be done, that fire was burned out, it was spent. All of its fuel was exhausted on our substitute, Jesus Christ. And immediately, as I read that quote from Arthur Pink, I got this picture in my mind. We've all been around a fire and see its last flickering as it goes out. A smoke, and it's gone. Jesus, on His shoulders, bore all of the wrath of God that was meant for every sin that you and I and those who belong to Christ have committed from the beginning of time throughout where we are now to the end. All of it was laid on His shoulders at the cross, and God's wrath burned at the cross, and Jesus bore that wrath for you and I. That's the glory of the gospel message. He goes on. Not only is there the blazing fire of God's judgment, but there is darkness and gloom and whirlwind. I believe that the darkness and the gloom portrays the despair that we find ourselves in when we look at the uncompromising law of God. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not have any other gods before me. And we can kind of read through that and try to exempt ourselves from some of those laws. But I thought Jesus really brought it into perspective when He said, "You've heard that you shall not murder. I say, don't hate." He goes right to the heart of the issue. Murder begins hate in the heart. He says, "You have heard that you shall not commit adultery, but I say you shall not lust." Adultery starts with lust in the heart. He's turning focus down. And we look at that law and we think, wait, I can't live up to that. I'm going to fail. And it leaves us under this cloud of despair under the judgment of God. And you know, that's what it was intended to do. It was intended to bring you and me and all believers to a point of despair in our own works, achieving something great. What we perceive as our own righteousness that God refers to as filthy rags. It brings us to the end of ourself. I love what Dan Reeves said this morning. He says he comes to worship when he sees his own helplessness and then views God's sufficiency. Paul said it this way. He said, the law is my tutor that leads me to Christ. As I see God's law and His judgment in it, and it brings me to a point of despair. It's it's like a squeeze chute. I mean, we got some ranchers in the midst here, but even you don't have to be a rancher to understand this. A squeeze chute starts maybe so wide, and it narrows down to a point. He's starting off with this, the law and God's judgment and the despair that it creates. He's pushing us down. The law is our tutor. It's leading us to a point. It's leading us to Jesus Christ. It's leading us to the cross. It's leading us to where we are no longer under this ominous law that we cannot live up to. We cannot be that holy. We're going to fail. It sets us free from the cloud of judgment that we see presented at Mount Sinai. And remember the words when he started, "You have not come there. You've been set free." And whirlwind and gloom. And the blast of a trumpet, the sound of the words which sounded was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken. He's talking about just before God spoke to his people and presented the Ten Commandments. It was heralded by angels blowing trumpets, that the sound of which was so shrill that they wanted it to stop. But God was trying to make a point. He was making a point. When this is back in Exodus. Sorry, I didn't give you that. It's Exodus chapter 19. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to kind of read it to you, the history of the event that he's talking about at Mount Sinai. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered with thunder." And then down in chapter 20, verse 1. "Then God spoke all of these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or water underneath. And you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and on the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Do you realize that it's in this very time at Mount Sinai that they built a golden calf and decided to worship it? That's how long they could live up to the requirement of the law. Minutes. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." I'm going to drop down to verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land that the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your brother." And on and on. And the sound of the trumpet heralding that is getting shriller and louder. And the voice of God is designed by him to convey a severity, a sobriety to those that are listening to what God feels about sin and how he's going to deal with it. That's our tutor that's going to lead us to the cross. Excuse me, I have to find my way back, but my Bible is coming apart and I'm like struggling my way through this thing. Sometimes it's hard to let go of an old friend, isn't it? That Bible that you've lived with so long, yeah, you don't understand what I mean. You put those marks in it and stuff, and it's falling apart. And okay. "And the words of the blast of the trumpet, which sounded, was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken." As a matter of fact, they asked Moses, "You know, let you hear from God, then tell us. We don't want to hear directly from God anymore." Even Moses, it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Let's think about this guy for a second. This is the guy when in his younger days he saw one of his countrymen being mistreated by an Egyptian taskmaster. And he physically killed him. We're talking about a man who heard God speak to him and witnessed a bush on fire but didn't burn that God was speaking to him from. He saw all the plagues that God brought on Egypt to force Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. He saw the Red Sea parted so that Israel could walk through on dry land and then close it up over the Egyptian soldiers and wiping out their army. He saw God lead them by a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire by night. He spoke with God, but he trembled with fear at what was going on at this ominous scene of God presenting to people sin is serious business. Not attaining to the level of holiness that I have set is serious business. It's going to be judged. And the glory of the cross is that it was judged. Jesus took our judgment. That's the glory of the cross. So even in the ominous picture that sets before us, our eyes are drawn to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our substitute, the one who bore our sins and atoned for us. And not only that, but he transferred his righteousness to us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Can you imagine that? God counts Jesus' righteousness to us. Ooh, that's what we have in Christ. The Sinai is not a place I want to be. Only as a tutor to drive me through the squeeze chute to Jesus. And then he continues in verse 21, but. I have to put this but along with some of the others in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, which is one of my favorite chapters. I just have fallen in love with that chapter over the last couple of years. But God. But God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up. But God. This is one of those. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You're not standing at the foot of there trusting in your own works to save you. Trusting in that maybe that you've associated with believers that automatically puts you in Christ's kingdom or brings forgiveness. He doesn't want us to miss that. But he's speaking to believers again. But you have come to Mount Zion. Suddenly, the stress created by the picture of Sinai is relieved. As he says, but you have come to a different place. Mount Sinai has directed you to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It was spoken about several times in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. But I chose a passage from Revelation that I think can help us just get a glimpse of what he's talking about. In coming to the city of the living God, he was not a golden calf made by hands that was going to be destroyed at some point. That was not a living God. It was just a chunk of gold. In our modern day, we don't necessarily fall down and worship idols in this country. But we have things that can be elevated to the point of idolatry. God is a living God. Those things are dead. And they're going to be left behind. But that relationship with God through Jesus Christ is eternal. And in Revelation chapter 21, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among him, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among him. Mount Sinai, God said, don't come near the mountain in your own merit, or you will die. God was unapproachable at Mount Sinai. He said, even if an animal touches the base of this thing, he's got to die. That is how serious and severe God was speaking. He was unapproachable at Mount Sinai. The people had to keep their distance. And it was even terrifying them to know that God wanted even an animal that stepped over that line to be put to death. But now we see something different. The New Jerusalem, the city of the living God coming down. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Is that not amazing or what? I mean, that stirs my heart even to read these words, that at the moment that I leave this life, I'm going to enter the New Jerusalem, the city of God, and I'm going to be in the presence of the same God that was unapproachable at Mount Zion in the merits of men and their own righteous works. But in the merits of Christ's righteous work and finished work at the cross, I now am invited to be part of the holy city in which God will be there with me. What a wonderful place to be. He goes on. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write these things, these words are faithful and true." I like the part where he says, he'll wipe away every tear. There will no longer be pain or suffering. What did Bill talk to us about last week? He talked about our pain and suffering, didn't he? How in this life that God uses that pain, that suffering, those trials, those tribulations to mold us into the type of man he wants to be, to draw us closer to him, to create us in the image of Christ. And that happens through pain and suffering a lot. But it's only temporary. It's not going to last. He says, I'm going to wipe the tears away, that all that pain and all those tribulations, all those sufferings that I brought into your life to change your heart, to make you in the image of my Son, Jesus Christ, to bring your sanctification and ultimately your glorification. As he wipes away the tears from our eyes, says, pain's over. Sons and daughters, pain's done. Suffering's done. Now you're in my presence. You're in my kingdom. You're in my city. And then in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. I don't even have a clue what that means, but I like it. You know, a temple to me is a building. But there is such a unity that he is describing there between God and Jesus Christ and us, the redeemed, the true believers, that it says that Christ and God are our temple. And we will experience that someday. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for on it the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of God, I love that. Shines on it. You know, my wife was talking to somebody, I think it was Louise she was talking to. And he told her that he said, I recognize there's a pattern when Dave speaks. He says, it's always going to end up somewhere with the glory of God. And this one's no different. You can't preach from the Bible without expressing the glory of God. It's on every page. And it's certainly on this page. Go back to our text. You'll come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in the general assembly. J.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis could not have imagined or wrote about what we're going to see there. He says myriads of angels is described as thousands and thousands, myriads and myriads. And basically, as best I could find out, that simply means that in our humanness, they're innumerable. There's a lot of them. And all different varieties that God has created. We're going to be in this new city, and it's going to be inhabited not only by us, but these other created beings that the Bible refers to as angels, ministering spirits that are created by God. And we're going to join them in worship. At Mount Sinai, they were blowing the trumpet. They were as separate from us as God was at that point, in that picture that he presented at Mount Sinai. But in the new city, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, we're going to be joining them in worship of God, not joining in worship of angels as some would like to have, but they're just created beings like us. We are going to be joining together with them in worship of God. It's a scene that Isaiah tried to describe in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and I'm not going to go there and read that, but he described this incredible picture in the throne room of God of colors of the rainbow that he couldn't really describe, and angels doing their role in the presence of God, the worship that was going on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty is what they're singing. It's a song that we enjoy to sing too. And to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church of the firstborn is us. Jesus, it speaks about in the first chapter, verse 6, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we have to clarify this because some might say, oh, the firstborn, that means that's when he began. He was created. He came into being when he was born. No, not much. What it's referring to there is that he has all the benefits and privileges of the firstborn, a double inheritance, a great inheritance. And when it says church of the firstborn, it's Jesus is the firstborn, receiving all the blessing, receiving all that God has created, all is given into his power and his authority. And we, as the church of the firstborn and joint heirs with Christ, to enjoy all of what Christ has inherited through his finished work. It's the church of the firstborn, and we will be there if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If in humbleness you've repented in your heart and turned to Christ, who is the only one that God has provided to spare us from his wrath. The enrollment that it's talking about in heaven is the Book of Life. Then he goes on, he says, and to God, the judge of all. And for just a moment, our minds slip back into judgment. Oh, God, the judge of all. I think that's put in there so that we know that God is a judge. But he has judged Jesus on our behalf. So the fact that God is a judge does not strike fear into our hearts. It strikes adoration and admiration to his Son who said, I will handle the burning fire of God's wrath so that you can be set free. So God as judge to us is not a fearful thing. I just have to take a moment and read Romans chapter 8, just a verse from there that I think really, really puts this in perspective. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Fear of final judgment, we don't have. It's done away with in Jesus Christ. What we have to look forward to and what we live today is that we can refer to God as our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. That word Abba has been described to me as a very intimate, personal term. That we would be like, I refer to my dad, not as father, I call him dad. To a younger person, it might be daddy. I mean, that sounds kind of sissy to say that. But it is that type of intimate terminology that Jesus has purchased for us to be able to connect with God the Father. Abba, Father. I can cry to him when I face the trials and tribulations of life, Abba, Father. When God is bringing those times of suffering and pain that he means to do something special in our life, I can cry and say, Abba, Father. And it brings an admiration and a trust in my God that he will take care of it all. It's going to be okay. The pain is only for a moment. The suffering is only for a time. And it will give way eventually, it says in Corinthians, to an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. I don't know what that is either, but I think I'm going to like it. He goes on, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. He described to what those were in chapter 11. That's the Old Testament saints. Men who are made righteous, not by their own works, but by faith in God. And made perfect when Jesus Christ came. And that sacrifice was completed. It says in chapter 11, in the closing verses, all of these, referring to all of those Old Testament men and women that it was describing in chapter 11, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. Righteous by faith, made perfect in Jesus Christ. At his sacrifice at Calvary. And then the crowning part. If we haven't received enough already in Zion, the city of our King, the city of our God, the New Jerusalem, he caps it off with this. It doesn't get any better than this. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that Jesus, who God's wrath burned out on him for me on the cross. I'm going to be with him. I remember this passage in John. It means so much to me. He said, It says, to your benefit that I go away. For if I go away, I'll come to you and receive you to myself. There's a point in my life, in yours, if you know Jesus, that he's going to come for you. Even it could be his return to earth, his second coming. But if not then, there's a point where he's coming for me. I love these songs, and it's not morbid when they sing about when I'm aging and my strength is growing weak and my time has come. I'm energized by that because that means I'm approaching that moment when Jesus is coming for me. My Savior is coming to receive me into his kingdom. He bought me with his blood. I'm his possession. I'm owned by him. I love that concept of being owned by Christ, to be his possession, that he shed his blood to receive me into his kingdom. And I am coming to Jesus, who mediated that new covenant that set me free from the law of sin and judgment. And he transferred me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I no longer stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, but I have come to the kingdom, to the city of a living God because of the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. It bids us come in the strongest terms, in the strongest drawing he pulls on our heart. That's what he meant when he said, today is the day when you hear the Lord, do not refuse him. It says in this new covenant, in the sprinkling blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel? His brother rose up and Cain rose up and killed him. And God came to Abel and says, Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And he judged Abel. Judged Cain, I'm sorry. Thank you, Nana. You're paying attention. I saw your lips move. She caught me. He judged Cain. And the blood of Abel speaks of vengeance. But the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus speaks of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. I also love that word. I'm reconciled with God. Mount Sinai, I can't approach him on my own merit. I can't do it. I'll die. He'll kill me. It's no place for me to go. But in Jesus, I can approach him because of his grace and his forgiveness. I am reconciled to God. I can now call him Abba, Father. I don't want to go too long here and put the Sunday school teachers over. Am I doing okay? Time? Okay. 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 He's not done. He now jumps back to his idea of warning. He has been speaking to born-again believers, encouraging them, strengthening them, press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul said to the Philippian church. But now he turns again to those in the audience. You know, I've spoken to a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors, and they have anxiety over the idea that someone might be in their church fellowship who is not saved, who listens to the gospel daily and might not fully understand and does not come to saving faith. It creates anxiety for them because God has placed in their heart a love for his body that they can't deny. It's just there. They can't refuse it. And as he looks out in his congregation, his earnest desire is that each man, woman, boy, and girl come to saving faith. And the anxiety of someone not is part of what this author is about to speak. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. A warning from earth, a warning from heaven. The one who speaks is the same person. It's God. But in the very first chapter, the very first verse of Hebrews, he tells us that, I'm going to turn there and read it. He tells us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways and portions, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He said, then he spoke through the prophets. It was nonetheless God's word to man, but he spoke through the prophets. Men of the earth, men like you and me that God used and inspired through the work of the Holy Spirit to speak his word. But then now, he speaks from heaven. That is, his Son came down from heaven, taking on the form of a man, to speak the gospel message and to earn the gospel truth so that man could be forgiven and made just. How much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven? A dire warning. Even this morning, as we're presenting this message, if you have not come to that point where you recognize that your sin exists and that it will be punished, you're not good enough. There is no man that is. And come to realize that Jesus Christ is the only answer that God gives. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, He says there is salvation in no one else. There's no other place to turn. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. But what a wonderful way. Jesus, God's Son, took His wrath so that I could be drawn into His kingdom. And it's by faith that we receive that salvation in Jesus Christ. His voice shook the earth then, but now He is promising yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. There's a whole lot of study over exactly what it's talking about there. I'm going to give you one nuance of what it means. There's much more that can be said about it than I'm going to share right now. But it says He's making a comparison still between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is passing away, and the New Covenant is superseding it. The covenant of grace, the covenant that provides forgiveness and reconciliation, the grace that provides us with a way into God's presence where we're invited in with open arms to our Father. That's the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is being shaken and is disappearing. In a very short period of time, the Romans are going to overthrow Jerusalem and all the temple worship is going to be done away with because the temple is destroyed. And the New Covenant has superseded. Thank goodness for us that the New Covenant has arrived and that salvation is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, this is like the 13th therefore that I have counted in Hebrews. That shows you how structural and strategic the author's discourse is. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is an eternal kingdom. The things that are seen, it tells us in Corinthians, the things that we look around us, the things that men strive for, the kingdoms of this earth, of wealth and of pleasure, and all of that we see is just temporary. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 18, it says that those things are only temporary, but the things that are unseen, those are the things that are eternal. Now, some of the seen things are things we have to do. We have to earn a living to support ourselves and for homes to live in, a church that we can gather in, and things like that. But all of it doesn't matter. They're all passing away anyway. The goal of our heart should be the spiritual, the eternal, the relationship with Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, seeing that we have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a kingdom that is eternal, that is purchased for us by God Himself, he says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. He's simply saying what might appear to be common sense. Since we have a God and a Savior in Jesus Christ who poured Himself out for us as He did. In John, I love these words of Christ before He's gone to the cross. His disciples really don't like this whole idea. Him being killed. But he said, no man takes my life away from me. He told Peter when they were heading to the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came out and Peter cut off a guard's ear, pulled out that puny sword, and he's going to do battle for Jesus. Jesus said, put the sword away, Peter. It's for this reason that I came. Do you not know that I can call 10,000 angels, a legion of angels, a myriad of angels. And they put a stop to this right now. No man takes my life from me. He says, but I give it up on my own accord because of the great love with which He loved us. That's the passion of Christ. That's the glory of Christ that we revel in, that we sing these songs of worship that stir our hearts because they're founded in truth and expressed in spirit. So he's saying, since we have that and we've been given that, he says our heart's desire then is to love God, to obey Him, to serve Him, to love His church. That's one of the amazing things. He calls the church His bride. So if the church is Christ's bride, and there's a lot of us guys in here that have a bride, and there are those that care for my bride and protect my bride and love my bride, I'm going to think highly of them. I'm going to want those guys to be around my wife when I'm gone. Jesus says the church is my bride. So as we serve His bride, as we love His bride, as we care for His bride and encourage one another for our walk of faith, as we're there for one another in prayer, we're loving Jesus. We have found an expression, a way to express our love for our Savior has died for us. Wow. It's only good sense. May we show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service in reverence and awe. That's that acceptable service of worship that we present to Him. And that's everything from our songs of worship, to how we live out our lives, how we love our spouse, how we raise our family, how we connect with our community and share the gospel with those who are not saved. With reverence and awe. There's a couple of words that in our casual approach to God we sometimes lose. But Steve's here, and Steve was sharing a book that he really loves, in the Valley of Vision. It's a compilation of prayers of some of the reformers and different men of faith. And as you read those prayers, one thing stands out very clear. They know this God of whom they speak, but they speak with Him in reverence and awe. It's not that we cannot say Abba Father. Yes, we can approach to Him as our Father, but also with a heart of respect and awe in who our God is and what He has done. That's only our service of worship. It's only our expression of reciprocating love to Him because He first loved us. And then he finishes by this simple statement, for our God is a consuming fire. I was talking to Bill before the service. He reminded me, our God is not a tame God. He still has wrath that burns against sin. And there's still a judgment ahead. That should encourage us to live for Christ, to share that faith. And for the one that might be in this room in our midst who really hasn't come to that point of saving faith, today's a good time for that. Today's a good time to talk with God and your Savior. And in brokenness and realization of that cloud of judgment that lies ahead, you allow Jesus to take that sin debt for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you'll join me, please. Lord God, I thank You for Your word that You have presented to us today. Lord, both ominous, but also with sweet words of encouragement, reminding us of all that we have and all that we have looked forward to. We have not come to Mount Zion, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Lord, we thank You for that. And now, Lord, as we partake of communion, it says, do this in remembrance of Me. I pray that You would bring on our hearts such a remembrance of what You have done for us and what You continue to do in ever making intercession for us and for what You will do when You one day come for us to welcome us home. That we would remember that as we partake of the bread representing Your body, the incarnation, God become man and offering that body up, that sinless body as a sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, as we partake of the wine and the juice, the blood that ratifies the new covenant so that I can be washed clean of my sin and I can approach God. Lord, we just thank You for that. Lord, in Your name we pray. Amen.